Please open the living word of the living God from Ezekiel chapter 18, from verse 21 to 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, from verse 21 to 32. This is what God says. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent, and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that God would help us to understand it. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd grant us these things, that you give us open hearts to hear, open ears to receive, that you would open your mouth to speak, and your spirit to give understanding. For we need you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, there is a reality in our human life, our human experience, that is the most basic reality of all, a reality that when somebody really understands it, it begins to rule and dominate and fill the way we look at the world. It's so basic and so fundamental that it should rule everyone's life, and it should be in our understanding all the time. It's in this reality in which the world begins to make sense, so that we can understand the world in which we live, we can understand ourselves and why we are here. The reality, if you don't know it and you don't see it, nothing makes sense in the world. And without it, everything becomes utter darkness. We can all see this reality through the things that we know and see in this world. Think about this. No human being ever chose to be born in this world. Someone chose for you to be conceived in your mother's womb and to be born. No one provided his own body, his own mind, his own strength. Someone else provided it for you. And none of you here, 3 minutes before you were conceived in your mother's womb, made a sketch of what you would like to be or gave input into what you were going to be. This someone was not your father or your mother. My mother had no idea who I was when I grew in her womb. She had no idea until I was born, and even then she had no idea who I really was until I grew up, and even now she can only see the outsides. So even though our father and mother are used into the bringing forth of us into this world, they're really not the one who gave us life in that sense. They're not the one who designed and made us. The reality, which I'm speaking, of course, of, is God. God made every human being. Whether inside the womb or outside of the womb, it's God's choice, God's creation, God's will at work. It is God who chose to create us, God who made us. It was God who made this world and placed us into this world. And so the basic reality in all of life is God. God who formed everything and God who placed us in this entire world. And so God tells Ezekiel these words. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says this, "Behold," that word means look, pay attention, see. "Behold, all souls are mine. I'm a free man." No, you're not. You belong to God. You would have to give an answer to what you have done to God. "All souls are mine," says God. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. Then he adds this, "The soul who sins shall die." The soul who rebels against God shall perish, shall receive death. This is the bottom line of the bottom line. Every soul belongs to God, and a soul who sins shall die. God has ownership over every soul, which gives him the right over every human life. Our own souls don't belong to us, but to God. That face you see in the morning in the mirror belongs to God. That man you see walking by every day belongs to God. His soul belongs to God. And one day every human being will have to give an account for the things done in our body. The souls, and today I think we can make this connection, and we should make this connection, the souls of our children don't belong to us, but to God. In light of the sanctity of human life, this makes abortion not only murder, the stealing of somebody else's life, it makes it an attack on God's precious possession. Just like any other murder is not just an offense against that person, it's an offense against God, because the souls belong to God. We don't have the ownership over our own lives, how much less over the lives of others, especially over those who have no voice, which is why the wrath of God burns against this kind of sin of abortion and any other kind of sin that destroys human life in its completeness or partially. God has set, secondly, requirements upon every soul, upon you. He will judge every human being according to these requirements to live in the way of God. There is a law by which our lives will be judged when we leave this world. We are out on a journey sent from God when he placed us into this world to walk in his ways, and one day we will stand before God. And then God will have a judgment seat, and he will sit on it, and he says, "Every one of you who has sinned must die." So, what we will look at this morning is God's perspective on life on earth, God's preview of the standards of judgment day, and his advice for you and me on judgment day. And I've separated these into 4 points. Two kinds of people before God: the false repentance that leads to death, the true repentance that leads to life, and the passionate cry of God's heart. Let's think about these two kinds of people before God. There was a proverb in Israel, and it went like this. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, life is unfair. The children pay for their father's mistakes. Their fathers were unwise in the way they ate, and now the children have to pay the price for their fathers. And God responds by painting a scenario of three generations of men, which goes to son to son to son, but if we want to put this together, as a grandfather, a father, and a son. And he paints the scenario like this. He says, the grandfather walks in righteousness, keeps God's statutes and rules, so God says, this one will live. Then the son, so the father, if we do grandfather, father, son, chooses a different path, and he walks in sin. And he breaks God's law, and so God says, this one will die. And then the son, the third generation, chooses the path of his grandfather and rejects the sin of his father and repents and walks in the way of righteousness, and so he will live. That's God's defense of this proverb that they say God is unfair because the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What God is saying is very simple. There are only two kinds of people in the world. All the souls belong to mine. But there are people who walk in righteousness, and there are people who walk in sin. When they come before my throne, there is a people who come before my throne in righteousness, and there is a people who come before my throne in sin. And those who come before my throne in righteousness will live. And those who come before my throne in sin will die. Those are the two options that will come before you as you stand before him. Well, you can't choose the options. You'll be in one of these two. You'll be part of the righteous or the wicked. And on Judgment Day, the righteous will live and the wicked will die. There is no middle ground. There are no basically a good people or basically evil people. Those who have sinned are sinners, and those who have walked in righteousness are righteous. Whether you have sinned once or a million times, a sinner is one who has sinned and thereby has become a sinner, and the one who has never sinned is righteous. Those who meet the standard of Jesus' righteousness are righteous. And so those who from the moment of conception never have done anything evil in the sight of God, in work, act, thought, or deed, will live. This is why Ezekiel says this in 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. It's interesting, isn't it? He says, the righteous man will live, the wicked will die. And so the Israelite hearing this must be thinking, well, which one am I? Am I part of that 50% that is righteous or part of that 50% that is wicked? Then God turns to all of Israel and says, all of you must repent. You see, what he is setting apart in the first part of the chapter is the standard of God. If you walk in righteousness, you will live. But then he turns to all the people and he says, but you all have sinned, so you must all turn and repent. In other words, no one met the standard of righteousness. Everybody had to repent in order to find life. See, in the second part of the chapter, we arrive at the reality of the people of Israel. And God says, I will judge every one of you according to his day. Therefore, repent, turn, or you will come to ruin. For all the Israelites had sinned, they had all fallen, they were all on their way to the judgment of death. And Jesus tells us the same in the New Testament. He says, no, I tell you in Luke 13:5, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so, dear friends, this morning, there's only two people in the world. Not really the first part of Ezekiel 18, but really the second part and how you respond to that call. And there are those who have not repented, and there are those who have repented. And there are those who have walked in their sin but have turned from it and now by faith come out of that sin as they continuously repent towards God. And then there are those who have never repented and still walk in their sin whether they think they're righteous or not. That is as simple as it is. And yet, even though it's simple, it doesn't mean that everybody understands it. Because a child can understand this. My children can understand that if everybody has sinned, and the only way to be made righteous before God is if you turn from that sin, it means that if you haven't turned from that sin, you're still in sin. But why do so many people in this world who profess to be Christians say, I can't remember any time when I walked in sin. I've always been a righteous person. I have never turned from sin. I never had to really turn from sin because I can't imagine a time where I was without God. You know in what camp that places them? In the camp of the unrepentant Pharisees. Those who have not turned from their sin to life. Not according to my word, but according to God's word. Because the only way those who have sinned find life is if they repent and live. And so there are those who, whether they know it or not, are still headed to destruction. How many are there now in judgment, in hell, or awaiting for eternal destruction, who thought we did not need repentance? Certainly, I don't need to come to righteousness. I've lived a basically righteous life. And how much more are we blessed this morning to hear at least the call to repent and live? But on how much greater judgment are we if we don't heed the word of God? And so the question that comes to us this morning is this: have you repented from your sins, and do you now walk with God? That's the question. That's the question that comes on our heart, and it doesn't matter whether you are the Pope himself or the most well-known pastor in this world, or you are one who has always were born and live on the streets. It doesn't matter. Because you will be stripped from any earthly titles when you appear before the throne of God. And whether you have been an elder, a deacon, or a pastor, most of your life does not make one bit of difference if you have not repented from death to life. Because you would still be dead in sins. And so the answer to this important question is this, isn't it? What is repentance? What is true repentance unto life? We must not be like those people in John chapter 2 that says many believed in God, or many believed in Jesus when they saw the signs. And Jesus says, and then it says about Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. They professed Jesus, but their heart had not turned to him. So let us come to this second point here, and this will take up probably half of the sermon to just get this concept of what a false repentance looks like. Are you aware, my friends, that Satan presents himself always as an angel of light? That he is the master theologian of twisting things just enough so that it places poor souls outside the kingdom of God. That he will give you enough theology to make you at ease and to set you in peace, but not enough to bring you into the kingdom of God. That is his plans. He is the master whisperer of counterfeit truths. And oh, how he loves to counterfeit true repentance with a version of repentance that speeds unrepentant sinners carelessly to the judgment seat until they appear before God and it's too late. God's word exposes Satan's counterfeits. He exposes this angel of light, how he shows himself, and he shows what true repentance is. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, "So you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." What, this is the early church. This is right where it started. And God says in absolute clear terms that man, he says, don't be deceived, that those, whatever they confess, walk in these kinds of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not Christians because they have not repented. And so the first counterfeit repentance is a repentance of pretense. It is the most basic one. It's written in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." This type of repentance says something like this: "Oh God, I have sinned. I will turn to you from now on. I will turn from my sin. My heart belongs to you. Save me from hell." Maybe tears are shed, but it's all very thin. It's a pretense repentance, because in the heart, the sinner has no desire to turn from his sins. He has heard of hell and he says, "I got to make sure I don't go there. And so I will say, save me from hell. But I don't want to turn from my sins because I love my sins. I want to escape hell while I can sin on this earth and come before God on judgment day and be accepted into heaven, but live according to the desires of my sinful heart while I'm here." And so as soon as he walks out of the church, he has forgotten his promise to God. He runs back to his sin as a pig runs back to the mud in which he loves to roll. There's no change, no transformation of the heart, no direct new direction of life. He walks in the same way. He follows after the same way. And as soon as he thinks he is clear and safe from hell, he returns to the sin in which he loves to dabble. He is still dead in sin. He loves his sin more than ever before. And all the while thinking he has been saved, he is still a lost man. He says, "I belong to God, I have returned from my sin," but it's in pretense. In Judah, it went this way. They said, "We will turn to you, God." And so they did a few things according to the law of God. But then as soon as the danger subsided and they were the enemies pulled back, so to speak, from the hills that surrounded them, they went back into their idolatry. That's not true repentance. That is a false repentance that does not save. Judah was destroyed after all. The second type of repentance is a repentance in word only. The second type of counterfeit is written here in Isaiah 29, verse 13. And Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament. He says, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." This man here considers himself to be better than the previous one. He says when he repented, it changed his life. He became a churchgoer. He began to speak about Jesus. He's not like the other man who at one meeting cried and says, "I repent," and then went back into the world. This man is coming to church. He comes with his mouth to God. He draws near with his lips. He's a praying man. He's a man who sings hymns. He heard the message of the coming judgment, and he thought to himself, I need to make sure I never end up there. And so he learned to appreciate religion. He began to sing God praises, to speak of God just as he sees the other people do. He sits in the midst of many people who praise God. These people draw near to me with their lips. You see, they come to the house of God. But they honor God only with their lips, for their heart has never changed. They were never born again of the Spirit of God. Their heart still loves sin. They've never died to sin. They still live in it. In their hearts and their minds, it's a world of sin. But on their lips, you hear the praises of God. This is probably the most deceitful of all that you can imagine. Because the mind, even while they sit in church, is filled with the love of the world. And even though something might touch them every now and then, their heart runs after sin. And if you were to look in their heart, you would see no new heart. You would see no moving of the Holy Spirit. You would see no growing in repentance or fighting against sin or striving after God. You would hear no prayers that God made me more like you. You would see no sacrifice for the living God. You would not see the fulfillment of Romans 12, 1 and 2, offering their bodies as a living sacrifice or renewing in their mind day by day. No, it's only a religion of the lips. They say, but their heart is far from God. They don't love God. They only love their own souls, not to go to hell, but God is not deceived. You may stand up here and be a pastor and speak. As a matter of fact, the man standing in front of you did the very same thing. I gathered a group of people on my student time, and I got up and I spoke to them on the vanity of life from Ecclesiastes, a whole group of international students. And I spoke to them how they must realize how short their life is. And how one day they would have to give an account for their life, and how quickly God's judgment was approaching. All the while, sin was harboring in my heart. I spoke with my lips. Oh, I even did Bible studies. I would walk in the snow, thinking about God and how I could serve Him, while at the same time, my heart was filled with sin. I loved my sin, and I would not turn from it. But I thought I could deceive God. If I sing praises, and if I pray enough, and if I go to church, and if I impress my fellow Christians enough that they think I'm truly one of them, then I can keep that sin in my heart and in secret live another life. But God is not fooled. God sees your very heart. God knows your heart and mine, and He knows whether you have repented to life or have just made a confession with your mouth without believing in your heart. Remember that Jesus sees the heart. This is how He responds to this kind of repentance in Matthew 23, 27 to 28. He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, with their lips, with their clothing, with their style of Christianity. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You have not turned from sin to God." The last false repentance, which is not the last by any means, but the last I want to bring to your attention, because I think it's prevalent, is a repentance that delights in God and sin. Is that possible? That you can delight in God and not be truly repented? Certainly, if I sing praises and I'm feeling very happy about it, then I must truly be a Christian. Well, Isaiah 58, verse 2 says these words, Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. This is the nation that God was about to judge. Did you hear that? They ask of me righteous judgment and they delight to draw near to God. Here is a people, and I think this is perhaps Satan's master counterfeit repentance, for this is not a dead kind of religion, but a very lively one. It's a very enthusiastic one. There is a lot of smiling faces in this religion. God has even, or the people have even stirred up their emotions. They delight to draw near to God. They pray every day. The people delight in going to God. They're happy with God. They shed tears, perhaps, tears of joy. They delight to know my ways. They study religion and theology. They're so happy to learn more about God. They're eager to study Christianity, to read good books. Perhaps at other times they shed tears. They love to call themselves Christians and do it with great enthusiasm. They would never call Christianity a burden. They are happy to go to church, happy to go to Bible studies. They serve in whatever way they can, and they pray for God's will and way in their life, for God's righteous judgments. He's not talking about judgment as fiery judgment, but as God's ways. That's the idea here. But here is the mark of its forgery that makes it a counterfeit repentance, because if you notice those two little words, as if, it's all an act. It's a show of something that is not genuine in the heart. It's an outward form. And even the emotions, however strongly they're expressed, they're as real as the actor on stage that can woo people into tears or joy. They delight in God as if they were a nation that did righteousness. They have become persuaded that they can love God and love their sins at the same time. Their lives are a combination of God and sin. They say, Lord, Lord, but they walk in lawlessness. This is the most deceitful repentance of all times, because we live in a day in which we think that if we say something and we feel a happy emotion with it, it must be genuine. Isn't it? Is this a shocking verse? Isaiah 58, verse 2. I'm not making this up. It's right here in our text. How many people today shed tears when they sing hymns, but walk in sin as soon as they walk out of the building? I myself did that before I came to know the Lord. I would be one of those who would stand with my arms up singing to God, and there's nothing wrong with singing with your arms lifted to heaven. But I was a passionate man. Whenever a pastor says, if you're broken over your sin, come forward, I ran to the front. I knelt at the front. I asked pastors to pray that I might overcome this sin. Soon as I walked out of the church building, I went back as a pig goes back to the mud. It was all an act. It was something to set off the balance. What I knew was in my heart was wrong. I knew that my heart was still a center of sin, but I wouldn't admit it. And so I needed to increase my religion, increase the dial of my emotions, increase the fervency and the strength to dial up to make me so passionate in religion so that I can offset the depths of the sins of my heart. I pretended to be this as if I was it, but I had never repented unto God. I was still dead in my sin, and if I walked among you, you'd be ready to send me out as a missionary. I was zealous and eager. But God knew what was in my heart. God knew I had not repented from death until the living God. They say the name of Christ, but their lives do not look like Christ. And this is a travesty of Christianity today, a false Christianity. We sing, we pray, we gather, we read, we write, and we speak of Christ. But do we live like Christ? Do we truly and wholeheartedly follow him more every day? Does our hearts belong to Christ? Because then our lives will show it. Not on Sunday morning. I have never seen a Sunday morning service where everybody walks in sin. Sunday morning is the place where everybody sits properly, shakes hands nicely, puts smiles on their faces brightly. Doesn't matter what denomination you go to. You can go into the most wicked place that calls itself still a Christian church, and on Sunday morning, everybody behaves at their Sunday best. The test of true repentance is not Sunday morning. It's Friday night, or Saturday night, or Monday night, or Tuesday night, or morning, or day. It's that which happens when you are confronted with your own heart. What do you do? Who are you? And if you're honest, before the Word of God, you can discern who you are because the Spirit of God is speaking through His Word this morning. Not because of me, but because His Word has power. And so you know more than anyone else whether you are this person who delights and speaks in God's things as an offset to the reality of your heart from which you have never repented and turned to the living God, or if you're alive. So what about you, my friends? Have I described your repentance? Or any other kind of repentance that has not brought you a new heart? You see, if I just describe your repentance, you're not at odds with me. You're at odds with God. You're not going to my judgment. I don't judge anyone. I do not stand at the judgment seat. I don't sit on that throne. I have no words to say. I myself will have to appear before the living God for every word that I speak to you this morning. So don't be afraid of my words. But listen and consider to the words of God. Test your hearts with His words. So then, what is true repentance that leads to life? Well, Ezekiel 18, verse 30 to 31 describes it very well. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What is true repentance? It's a view on God and sin that makes sin man's worst enemy. It's a running away from sin and a running to God that starts at one point when you see the truth and never stops until the day that you die. There is no, I'm turning from sin tomorrow, but back to it the day after. A turning from sin is a turning against all your sin. And whenever you see a sin springing up in your heart, you run to Christ because you want to be clean. Did we not hear it sung? Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. That is the heart of repentance right there, continuously. That desire and that hunger to be clean. And you know what? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin to be loose from your sins. You begin to overcome sin. Not because you're smart, but because God's Holy Spirit is powerful. That is the gospel. Salvation from sin. Not just forgiveness, but being loosed from sin. Saved from sin. And so a Christian who is not overcoming sin is an oxymoron. It's an impossibility that if you become a Christian and you're not killing sin at all, it's impossible. Because when the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, He will cleanse you. We will see this when we come to Ezekiel 36. God says, I will give you a new heart and I will make you clean. I will cleanse you. If you think you can win an arm wrestling match with God, then you could be a sinner and stay a sinner. But I guarantee you, you have no power against the Spirit of God. Not even your sinful heart can resist the Spirit of God. And so when a person is saved, God begins to move in his heart and take out the idols one by one by one by one. That is true Christianity. And this is what was preached in the Reformation. This is what was preached in the Great Awakening. This was preached in all of church history that followed God's word and at the movement of the Spirit of God. And just because our generation doesn't preach it doesn't mean that Christianity has changed. The Holy Spirit is as powerful today as it ever was, and it will cleanse people. What gospel are you going to bring to people that are addicted to all kinds of things? You're going to say, well, it doesn't matter if you stay in your addiction. As long as you believe in forgiveness. And then they stand before the throne of God and Jesus says, go from me, you workers of lawlessness. What good is that? But think about your own heart. Is your gospel, your Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, really so weak that you only profess Christ with your mouth, but your heart is not changed? Is there no power of God in your life that cleanses you according to all his promises in the Old Testament? Now, listen carefully. Does this mean that you never sin again? Are we preaching that as soon as you believe in Christ, you never sin again? No. What it means is this. From the first point, you'll sin a whole lot less. You know why? Because Christ sets a man free. And then as Israel went into the promised land and destroyed the enemies one by one, so you walk through life and destroy them one by one. Because God's hand was with the people of Israel. That is the Christian life. It is by the Holy Spirit destroying the works of the devil in your heart. Not if I have a good day, I fight some sins, but then I have 3 bad years and I don't fight any sin. If that is your life, it's a pretense. You have not the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul describes the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not in what you eat or what you drink. It's not the externals. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, it's not the outsides that you fix. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a partaker of the kingdom of God, if you've been born again and you're now a true living Christian, you have received these 3 things, and it must be a reality in your life, that you have righteousness that has flooded your soul because you've heard of Christ and the burden of sin is taken away. You walk in peace because the peace of God has been shed abroad in your heart, and now you walk gently in the quietness of your soul because you walk with God and you're no longer running after the lusts of the flesh. And you have the joy of the Holy Spirit because you have an unbroken communion with God, not just because of forgiveness, but because your heart has changed and been transformed. When you came to know Christ, did you receive righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? This is God's word. And I know that our Christianity today is such a world of confusion, but it's right here in the Bible. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must come to newness of life. And so a Christian life is one who walks less and less in sin. He is killing sins daily by the Spirit, not hiding them. He is forsaking his old ways, not covering them up, and God is making him a pure vessel. And every time he goes closer, and even though he might disappoint himself, but as life goes on, he goes closer and closer to God, and his heart becomes filled and filled and filled with joy because he has closer communion with God. That is not the Christian life of the Apostle Paul alone. It's the experience of every truly born-again Christian. Because it's not Paul that did it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. He himself, this is an interesting text, right? The repentance here, it says, make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Well, what it's saying, of course, in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit does this work. It's the Spirit who changes us, and but at the same time, he cooperates with our heart as he moves us to this. So we can say this, instead of sin, the repentant one loves righteousness. Instead of perversion, he loves purity. Instead of defilement, he loves holiness. Not thinks he should love holiness, but loves holiness. This is real. This is the power of the Christian life. These things are not in word only, but in his whole heart. He is a new man with a new direction. He loves God with his heart and his life. He begins to walk in the light as he steps out of darkness. He is the same man at home, at work, and in the church. There is a consistency that is brought not by himself, but by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no consistency. You know why? Because you will just adjust like a chameleon to whatever environment you want to be in. If you're at home, you show your true colors when you're alone in your room, or when you're in front of a close situation with your wife or with your children. But as soon as you come to a place where you want people to honor you, you change your suit, change your face, and dress like that. When you come to your work, you put up another face. That's the flesh. But he who walks by the Spirit is clothed by Christ, and he walks with the mind of Christ, and so he is consistent in the person he is, because it's Christ living in him. And so this is how Paul describes repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Then the fruits, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment against sin, but also sin in your own heart and love for Christ. Now, my dear friends, before God, does this describe your repentance? Stand before the throne of God right now, because he's here. Does this describe your life? Does this describe who you have become? Who you are? Oh, friends, if this does not stir you with peace and recognition as something that has happened in your heart and life, then you must be greatly afraid. Afraid of hell. Afraid of judgment, afraid of every step you take, for everyone could be the last. But don't tune out just yet. Listen to the cry of God's heart, for this is how God responds. Ezekiel 18:31-32, and especially to you who are filled with discomfort and anxiety as you hear these things, listen. Why will you die? O house of Israel, why will you die, my friends? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. If you are anxious this morning because you hear these things and you say, I know, even though I don't dare to say this to anyone else, but I know it before God that I have not truly repented. I have not truly come to know God. My heart is stirred up and I have no defense, because this is exactly what the Word of God says. Then hear this too. God is telling you this morning, turn and live. come to God now, and even though you say, I cannot see how I can ever get out of this mess, I don't see how I can change this heart of mine, it's stubborn, it's been like this for a long time, and I feel a hypocrite to a hypocrite to a hypocrite with so many masks on that I can never take it off, God says, come to me and they will fall off. Come to me and I will change your heart. Come to me and I will breathe life into you in the same way that he breathes life into that valley of dead dry bones, and you will live. And your heart will be transformed by the power of God. And you will find a joy in your heart that is not a Sunday morning only, but a Monday morning and a Monday afternoon and a Monday evening and a Tuesday morning and a Tuesday afternoon and a Tuesday evening, every day of your life, whether you're inside your house or outside of your house, whether you're alone in secret or when you stand in the public square, God will be with you, transforming you until the day where you pass from this glorious life into eternal glory. God says, turn and live. Or stay and die. Come and wash yourselves in the blood of Christ. You've heard it preached many times before. But maybe this is the first time that your heart is ready for it. That you realize there is still a turning that needs to take place. Turn to Christ and he will save you. Oh, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, may the light of God's Spirit shine and set you free from dead. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That is Christ. And that is what he does. And if you have not come to that, you must seek it with all your heart. For those who seek will find and live. But if you haven't turned, and you won't turn today, your knees are more stubborn tomorrow, and it is very likely that you will never turn, because every further step your feet are filled with lead. And you don't want to turn more. So I urge you, by God's word, to turn today and live. May God be with your souls. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, move by the Spirit, O God, that the Spirit of the living God take his word and plant it deep in people's hearts, so that it might awaken an urge, a longing to run to you. Father, those whom you have saved, let them rejoice in Christ for all the blessing of mercy, of which we only see the shadows in this life, but only the full glory in the day to come. Help, O God, move, O Spirit of the living God, and work. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.